And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This passage to me sounds a lot like what you have in the book of Luke. And what John is writing years later, years after Jesus had left this earth, he's trying to impress upon us that it was all real. That don't let anyone tell you that it was just a fiction or a fantasy or a myth or a long time ago or a once upon a time type story. John is trying to tell us that, hey, God came from heaven. The Father sent His Son. The one through whom all things was made became flesh. And we ate with Him. And we touched Him. And we listened to Him. And we saw Him. And we were with Him. And we saw Him after He was raised from the dead. In Luke chapter 1, Luke says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Luke is making it, letting us know that he is not one of the original 12. He is not one of the original eyewitnesses, but he associated with the eyewitnesses. He was a companion of the eyewitnesses. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully." And an ideal time for Luke to do that would have been in the book of Acts, when Paul is in Caesarea for 2 years. And he stands trial before Felix and Festus during that time. That would have been a great time for Luke to go out throughout the countryside and interview people. And go back to places and ask questions. Is this where that took place? Is this where that person was healed? Is this that particular synagogue? And then he said, "From the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught." Near the end of his life, Peter wrote something very similar. And Luke is saying, there were eyewitnesses of these events, and I did all this research, and I have included it in this gospel, and it's true. This is all true. Peter would say in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" That's the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter says, "I was there. I saw that. And what I write and what I preach is not some cleverly devised tale. It's truth. It really happened. And we were there." Back in 1 John, the next thing I note is that the fellowship that John talks about is a fellowship rooted in truth. I think you see that in verse 3. "We proclaim to you that you may have fellowship." Verse 4, "These things we write." In verse 5, "This is the message we have heard." In verse 6, "We lie and do not practice the truth." The fellowship that John is talking about, this partnership, participation, this relationship with Jesus and the Father, is a relationship based on truth, on following the truth, or as he will say in a little bit, walking in the light. Therefore, fellowship is not a feeling thing, first of all. It certainly creates good feelings. But the first thing it is a truth thing. Verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from Him." That is, this is not the message we invented. This is a message we heard from Him. It came from Him. We received it from Him. And announced to you, that was their job. Before Jesus died upon the cross, he told his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to guide you in all the truth. And you're not going to be left up to your fallible memories. He will bring to your remembrance everything I taught to you, and he will teach you all things. And then he would say to them in the Great Commission, you go out to the world and you preach the gospel to every single creature. Now, in verse 5, it says, God is light, so there's no dark side to God. There's no sinister side to God. So the reason that God desires worship from us is not vainglory. And it's not some sort of like human pride. And it's not that God is all into himself. God put us above his own comforts. Jesus left heaven and all the beauty of that and came down here because we had a problem. God is not someone who says, okay, everyone has to, I'm great, so, no, God is a servant. God is worshiped because God deserves the worship. And so God is light. And then it says, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no dark side or sinister side of God. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But then it says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's a very helpful verse to me because what that tells me is that I can walk in the light. And I think sometimes it's a question that people have as can I understand the Bible? Am I able to figure this out? And there are just a number of passages where God says, the one thing that you don't have to worry about, among other things, you don't have to worry about whether this is my word or not. You don't have to worry about whether this has been accurately preserved for you. You don't have to worry about if this has been accurately translated for you. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, years ago, God said, this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. You can do this. This is not impossible, and it's not impossible to understand it. And it's not impossible to practice it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. But that statement says, I can do the will of the Father. I'm capable of doing the will of the Father. And then in passages like Micah chapter 6, verse 8, God will say to his people, I've told you what is good. I've told you what I expect of you. To walk humbly with your God, to love kindness and mercy. I've already told you. I have not left you in the dark. You've been given all the information you need. And for us, I think a passage along that line, among other passages, would be a passage like 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, God says, in Scripture, you have everything you need. Or, rich man and Lazarus. The rich man realizes he's in torment. He's told there's this great chasm between himself and where Lazarus is. And there's no movement allowed between those two states in eternity. And so he says, send Lazarus back. I have five brothers. And send Lazarus back that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. And the rich man says, no. If Lazarus goes, they will repent. And Abraham comes back and says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded, even if someone comes to them having been risen from the dead. And I think the lesson in that part of the rich man and Lazarus is, you have everything you need. You have everything you need in Scripture to be able to change your life. You have everything in Scripture that you're able to see what the path or the way is. And it's almost like the rich man is saying, well, Moses and the prophets was not enough for me, but boy, if someone from the dead would have come to me and told me the shape of my life, I would have. And Abraham says that's a fantasy. That's not true. If the Word of God does not change you, nothing will. And I understand the rich man's sentiment, because there are times that I've thought, I mean, all of us have had a Bible study with people, and they've just kind of shrugged it off. I've preached funerals or weddings and tried to have a lot of scripture in it. People kind of went, oh, good, that was a good lesson. And they didn't hear what was said. If they had heard what was said, they would not have said it was a good lesson. They would either repented or said, you know, I don't like what you said. They would not have said, well, that's a good lesson, and just walked out. Because it was like right at them. And so I know sometimes we're frustrated by that, and there's times that we feel if God would just, you know, when they're lying in bed at night, if God would just open up their ceiling for a second and poke his head in and say, get it together! And then, there we go, that's what they need. You know, you got a family member, friend, if they would just do that. And the rich man in Lazarus says, if the Bible does not convict you, Jesus showing up in the flesh, or Jesus showing up in his glorified body and saying, hey, get it together. Guess what? That's not going to change either. I think sometimes people think, well, if I just saw some sort of miracle, then that would really get my life together. And God says, no. There are two generations that saw miracle after miracle. The generation that came out of Egyptian bondage and the generation that heard Jesus preach. And both of them did not repent. Now, let's go a little bit farther here. It says, something else. Passages like Galatians chapter 1, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That verse infers that we're able to tell the difference between this and another gospel. I mean, the very presence of that verse admits to the Galatians, or it says to the Galatians, now, you know the gospel well enough that you should be able to tell the difference between the real gospel and something that's not the gospel. Is it that if you take the time to read your Bible, you can see the difference. You can see the big difference. We live in a world where there's a lot of health and wealth gospel. If you just give enough or whatever, God's gonna give all sorts of blessings upon you. The Joel Osteen sort of stuff. You'll become a millionaire. And you go like, whoa, 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 whoa. I got a big problem with that, because the apostles certainly were faithful and none of them ended up rich. And how do we explain Lazarus and the rich man Lazarus? He was faithful to God and was a beggar. I know there are people that were wealthy in the Bible, like Abraham, etc. But we got a whole lot of people also, like in the book of Hebrews, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and lived in caves in the ground. The health and wealth gospel didn't arrive for them. And so I think that's just one of those things. If you know your Bible, you will say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That doesn't fit the Bible I've read. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, fellowship is all about God. It's not my opinion, it's if I walk in the light as he's in the light. That he defines what the light is. That he defines the path. He defines the perimeters of fellowship. He lays that down. And the boundaries of it. That's his prerogative. Our job is to simply recognize what God has said about what the boundaries are. And what I mean by that, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, and we have the works of the flesh, but in verse 21 it says, envies, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a boundary line. You practice that, you don't have fellowship. And you practice that, and you don't make it to heaven. That's one of those boundary lines. And it's just our job. It's not our job to make up the boundary lines. It's our job simply to recognize them. Ephesians chapter 5 is another verse like that in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, like being immoral, being impure, being covetous, an idolater, verse 5, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's a boundary. That's one of those boundaries in Scripture. So, in the Bible, God has kind of said, here are the attitudes and here are the practices that are going to sever you from a relationship with me. And we're not to argue with that. I remember years ago, a couple of young Mormon men wanted to talk about being married in heaven, and I cited the verse that Jesus talked about, that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. And they said, but wouldn't you want to? And I said, that's not even part of the question. I mean, the Lord laid down, the Lord Jesus is God, and it's not my job to respond to God. Yeah, but I'd rather do something else. Or I have a different idea or opinion about that. Fellowship is also about submission. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 9, Paul says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in the book of Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And then Ephesians says that upon His resurrection, Jesus was elevated to a place far beyond all rule and authority and power and above every name. And then it says, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. So, the fellowship in the Bible is a fellowship with a sovereign or a king or a master. So, I like what one other said. We don't start trying to have fellowship with one another. We first attempt to have fellowship with God. I'm going to get that right. And if I submit to Him, then automatically that's going to bring me into a circle of people that are doing the same thing. Because I found that often fellowship kind of takes care of itself. If I talk about the Bible long enough, that's either going to draw other people to me to say, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Or people are going to say, don't agree with that. And so often the fellowship kind of takes care of itself on a human level. If I'm vocal about my faith, and I'm vocal about what I believe in. And any view of fellowship that views the rules or doctrines in the Bible as kind of getting in the way, that's not what the Bible talks about. I mean, the Bible's view of fellowship is a view that it's based on truth. It's based on what Jesus taught. In the book of 2 John 9, it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he is both the Father and the Son. He has the Father and the Son. To me, that's the same. He has fellowship with the Father and the Son. And this would be a verse that to abide in the teaching of Christ is the same thing as to do the will of the Father in Matthew 7, or it's the same thing as to walk in the light of 1 John. I think they're just synonyms for the same thing. And so fellowship is rooted in truth. What has God said? What has God taught? Not only that, but 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says that fellowship also is only possible with grace. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, if we walk in light as He Himself is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Notice the verse. I've been hearing a lot of people in the denominational world make this argument that when Jesus died upon the cross, He died for all your past and future sins in the sense that once you become a Christian, whatever sins you commit in the future are already forgiven. And so you don't need to repent of anything or confess anything. Oh, the big problem with that is, like in verse 8 and 9, we've got some, this is written to Christians who, if they sin, they need to confess it or own up to it. Or, not only that, but that's one of those examples of, wait a minute, in Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer is baptized, as well as a number of other Samaritans. And so he's a genuine Christian. And yet he asked to buy the power to pass on the Holy Spirit or impart the Holy Spirit with money. And Peter says, may your silver perish with you. And you need to pray and repent that God would forgive the thought of your heart. Okay, so that means that, yeah, I can be forgiven of that, but it's not an automatic thing. Is that in order to be forgiven of that, Simon had to pray and repent and say, okay, I'm going to live differently. I'm going to work on that bad attitude in my heart. I'm going to get rid of that. I'm going to realize I'm in the wrong on this. I need to change on that. So the cleansing of 1 John 1:7 is not an automatic thing that happens no matter how you live. But it's a cleansing that takes place as you're seeking to walk in the light. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What happens to the passage if you remove the exception clause? No one comes to the Father but through me. Then that passage is a problem. That's a very depressing passage. That means no one comes to the Father. And that's only possible because of what Jesus did upon the cross. To me, I kind of get frustrated where sometimes the denominations get this idea, well, if you're a Hindu and a sincere Buddhist or a sincere Muslim, you're going to make it to heaven too. Well, what's that say about Jesus' death upon the cross? I mean, if you could be right with God, and if you can be in the light, and if you can end up saved without Jesus' blood, then Jesus' death upon the cross was completely meaningless. It really... And that doesn't make any sense that God would allow his son to endure something if it could have been done all sorts of different possible ways. And I think Jesus' prayer in the garden, Father, if possible, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. And the cup was not removed. That means that the only way to the Father is through Jesus' suffering. And so we need to appreciate that. We need to really realize that without that, there is... Without Jesus' death, all the faith in the world wouldn't save you, and all the obedience in the world would not save you either, without Jesus' death upon the cross. It's that essential. Every now and then, people try to come up with a list of, well, in order to be saved, in order to become a Christian, all you have to do is kind of believe these basic fundamental things. And my problem with that is that assumes that only a small part of Scripture is important. And when I read passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that says, all Scripture is inspired of God. And I think when it says, and profitable for teaching, that word all has to carry with that. That is, not only is all Scripture profitable, not is all Scripture inspired, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable for that as well. John 17:17, Jesus simply said, thy word is truth. He didn't say like, well, a portion of your word is truth. But he said, thy word is truth. It's also interesting to me that when people make up a list of, well, you only have to believe these essentials, it typically never is a list like you find in Scripture of where God kind of lays down a few things in the same category. One example of that would be Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body. That's the church. There's one church. So the church is essential. There's a number of people in the religious world, the church is not essential to them. There is one Spirit. There is one hope, heaven. It's not heaven and earth or a combination of heaven and earth or just the earth. It's one hope. It's heaven. There is one Lord, not this Lord or that Lord. There is one faith. And I think a lot of people in the religious world would not have thrown the next one in. There's one baptism. I mean, I think that's a verse that sometimes there are great verses on baptism, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21. But I think that's also a very powerful verse because in a list of things that include one God and one Lord and one faith and one hope and one body, God says, and there's one baptism. That the baptism of the Bible is as crucial as this concept there's one God or this concept that there's one body. So when we go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, I think the thought there is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think the impact of the verse is that a true disciple wants all of God's truth, all of God's word, and begs forgiveness when he realizes that he has fallen short in a particular area. In the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul said in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God." And so it's all important. It's all essential. I like when you read through the section here in 1 John, fellowship is also a very personal thing. You find like verse 6, if we say, we lie, we don't practice the truth. Verse 7, if we walk in the light. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 9, if we confess. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. That's very personal. There is an aspect of fellowship that involves the local group, like in Matthew 18, where someone is in sin, they don't repent, and are given various chances to correct it, and then they're finally withdrawn from if they don't repent at that point. And so there is a congregational level. But as one writer said, it's the individual who answers the gospel call. It's the individual who chooses to break fellowship with God when they walk in darkness. It's the individual who, like Saul of Tarsus, attempted to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem in Acts 9, verse 26. And eternal judgment will be personal as well. We will not be judged as congregations. We will stand as distinct individuals. The church in Sardis had a few who had not defiled their garments, and they were approved. And so it's a very personal thing. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And so it's important that we're encouraged by other people and built up by other people. But no one can obey for you. No one can repent for you. No one can believe for you. No one can be baptized for you. And at the end of the day, no one can remain faithful for me. And I think that's an important concept I need to realize, is that at the end of the day, I choose. At the end of the day, I choose. And I have to, at a certain level, motivate myself to do the right thing. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse admits there's going to be times when we fall short and that we need to ask for forgiveness. So fellowship is not, I'm right with God because I'm keeping those parts of the Bible that are easy for me to keep. There are parts of the Bible that are probably easier for all of us to keep. And there are certain sins that don't appeal to you at all. One thing to be thankful for is that you're not tempted by every sin. There are certain sins when you hear about them, you just go like, ooh, gross, yuck. I don't have a bone in my body that responds to that particular temptation. So that's something we need to be grateful for, is I'm not tempted by everything. I have no temptation to gamble. I think even if I was a non-Christian, it would not, because I'm just cheap. I am not going to go and just like, hey, let's just go and throw. No, I'm not going to do that. Something in me says, that ain't right, or nope, not going to do that. And so we're not tempted by everything. The real test of fellowship, though, is how am I doing with those parts of the Bible that I find particularly challenging? Am I seeking to submit there? Do I beg forgiveness when I fall short? Or do I just kind of shrug my shoulders and say, well, nobody's perfect? I was reading something this week that said that one of the challenges that we've always had is when people kind of try to redefine certain things in the Bible. That redefinition is more dangerous than people that just flatly deny what the Bible says. Because typically people that are wanting to redefine terms often come from within the camp of believers. And people that just reject what the Bible says are outside. And so sometimes we might trust the person that appears, well, they're on the inside, they're kind of one of us, and they come up with a new definition for something. And that's one of those places where we just got to make sure that, as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles or utterances of God. I thought that's an interesting verse from the standpoint of, to me it's a verse for uninspired people. Because an inspired person would speak as the oracles of God. I think that's a verse for people that, after the days of miracles, like us, that when we speak, we're to speak as we're speaking, as if God were speaking through us. That is, we're to follow the Bible that close, to try to use Bible terms for Bible things, to speak where the Bible speaks. That's our goal in relaying God's truth to others. I don't want to get in the way. I don't want to throw my opinion into this or whatever. I just want to give you what the Bible says on that topic. And that's always good when someone has a question to say, well, here, read that verse. Read that verse. You tell me what it says. And so, in the book of Mark chapter 10, I know we live in a time where people are really trying to redefine gender, like in Portland. The argument is that what you are physically is not your gender. Gender is something different than what you are physically. And I think a lot of us said, I would have never ever thought in a million years that anyone would try to make an argument like that, that somehow gender is different from what you are physically. But Jesus always is good at defining the terms. In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother. So Jesus defined gender as male and female. And not only that, but he based marriage, the next phase, on the fact that we have a male and a female. That marriage is based on the foundation of there's a male and a female. I know sometimes people say, well, in the garden, God created Eve for Adam, but here I am thousands of years later, and that was Adam, it's not me. Eve worked for Adam, but Eve doesn't work for me. I have different preferences. But I think the fact that Jesus cites Genesis here says, what was true in the garden is still true today. That God's rule in the garden did not just apply in the garden only. That God's rule in the garden applied there, and it has applied ever since then on topics like this. And I think you see that over, particularly in Matthew's account, when Jesus says, but from the beginning, it was not this way. He did not say at the beginning, it was not this way. He said from the beginning. That is, that this has been God's will on the matter from the beginning. That is, we're going back to Genesis 1 and 2, and we're taking that rule and we're pulling it all the way forward to when Jesus spoke and says, that's still God's rule. That's still God's law on that matter. It's been that way from the beginning. Okay. One writer said that it's unpopular today to talk of lines of fellowship. But I like what he said. The day that you became a Christian, you drew a line of fellowship. The day that you bowed the knee to Jesus, the day that you were baptized into Christ, you drew a line. Because automatically now, you walked out of the darkness and you walked into the light. And that decision made a line. And what you said is, I'm not going to live that way anymore. And I'm going to come out of the world now. And what I'm going to say, and what I said when I was baptized, when I was baptized, I said that world's lost and I'm in it. and I need to be saved. Not that I'm not saved yet, I need to be saved. I'm not where I need to be. And I think that's true. Some are in Christ and some are not. We are forgiven, some are not. Every expression of a Christian's relationship and blessing in Christ at the very least implies a line of demarcation between a Christian and a non-Christian. When I come on the first day of the week and partake of communion and proclaim His death until He comes, I'm drawing a line in the sand. I'm saying Jesus is the Lord and He was raised from the dead. And if you don't believe that, there's a problem. I mean, everything I do as a Christian is making a statement for God. I like the idea in the Christian life of there are certain people that go through life and they're like question marks. They almost look like a question mark where they walk. They're kind of, I don't know. They don't know. They just go through life and I don't know. So that sounds good and that sounds good and that sounds good and I don't know. And God wants Christians to be an exclamation point. To say, this is the truth. And this is true. And this is what God has said. And it still reads that way. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 11, so part of the aspect of this fellowship is he will say, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. I like how God says that. That is, a life apart from God is unfruitful. It doesn't lead anywhere. Well, it leads to a real bad place, but nothing good's going to come from that. It's in fruitful deeds of, and it's darkness. Isn't it interesting how much of it is darkness? It is, bars are typically darkly lit and often have like dark stuff on the windows. Adult businesses are all kind of shaded up and often have parking lot, you know, park around the back, you know, or there was one place in Portland that said discreet parking. Have you ever been to a Winco or a Walmart that said discreet parking? You know, if you don't want to know your neighbors are parking at Walmart, you know, we got a lot in the back that's kind of screened off. Any business that you know like that, like if you're embarrassed, like coming here to the auto parts store, we've got some discreet, oh boy, I bet he's in there getting an alternator or something. We're like, boy, that's embarrassing. I mean, there's no other business I know of where they want you to have like this. Why is that? Because it's darkness. And darkness does not like the light. It says, but instead even expose them. When you expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness, you know, at times you don't have to hit it over the head with a sledgehammer. Sometimes you do. But there are times that you can, yeah, I mean, there are times that we can, as Timothy says, to reach out with gentleness and meekness and say, I heard what you said. Would you read this passage and would you tell me what it says? And then tell me who's right. Okay, you don't agree with what the Bible says. What is your authority? Because everyone has one. What are you saying the truth is? Is it your feelings? What are you basing it on? But let's just be honest here. I believe this is the truth, and I'm going to be judged by this. Here are the passages. What do you believe? Because you believe something. Even atheists believe something. And could we just be honest here, and you tell me what your authority is? And why you reject it or etc. And then sometimes you do just have to tell people, if you keep living that way, you're going to destroy your family. Sometimes you do kind of need to use the sledgehammer. Or to say, you know, you're not being honest now. You're not, that argument you just made is not honest at all. Can we just own up that you saw it? You saw what that passage said. And so the exposure, I think, as we try to do that, we try to use kindness and we try to use mercy. I remember years ago in a car with a friend of mine. He just visited recently from Tucson. And he was in the back seat. I was in front. And the young man next to me, he was complaining about how his wife complains about his driving. His driver says, yeah, my wife always tells him I'm going too fast or whatever. And I tell her, I know what I'm doing. And from the back seat, Shannon said, so how's it working for you? And sometimes that's exposure. So, is that working? Is that helping your marriage when you say that? And it wasn't. And he really didn't have a response to that. So why do you keep doing it? Why don't you own up? Yeah, I need to watch what I'm doing. I need to watch my driving. And so exposure is always helpful. I like Paul. We cannot compromise with sin. Paul said to the Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Had a good friend, Archie, and I think the Jehovah's Witnesses would come over, and at the end of it, they would say, "Well, Archie, can we just agree to disagree?" And Archie would say, "No, you're wrong. No, I'm not going to agree that we're just disagreeing. You're wrong." And so I think Paul does that here, is that we're not going to, well, you might be right, I'm right. Paul here says to the Galatians, we got the truth and they don't. And we're not going to bend any ground, and we're not going to say, well, we might, you know, it could be that we're both wrong. No, this is the truth. And I think there's a time to do that as well. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11, there's another passage that is a hard passage to apply, but we need to live it. "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if it's an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." That's a hard thing to do. But it's also like God's concerned about the soul of the individual. Obviously, Jesus died for us. But you know what? God is also concerned with the purity of His bride, the church. Chapter 5, verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." And my thought is that if you're going to reject Jesus, you're a child of God and you're going to turn your back on Jesus and you're going to go into the world, I'm not going to help you. I am not going to subsidize your life. I'm not going to enable you. You're going to let Jesus, you got to do it on your own. I'm not going to lift a finger to help you live the life you're living right now, because it's just wrong. And that's a hard thing to do. But in this situation, this man comes back to God and repents. And I think that's what we all pray for. I know I've got, I think a lot of us sometimes have a list of people that we've known over the years that were faithful Christians at one time are no longer faithful. And probably you have a kind of a list like that too. Maybe it's only a list in your head. And on a regular basis, you're praying for a number of names that you remember. And keep doing it. Keep doing it. Isn't it amazing that we are actually allowed to have fellowship with God? I'm just amazed that God wants me in heaven. To me, it's like, are you sure? Are you sure you want me there? And God says, yes. I'm so sure I gave my son to die for you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be your father. I want to take care of you. I want to love you the rest of your existence. I want to do that. And that just sounds like, well, basically, it's I don't deserve that. None of us deserve that. But let's just realize, wow, maybe this week was difficult, and maybe next week might be difficult. But sometimes you just need to pinch yourself and say, hey, wait a minute. I have fellowship with the Father and Jesus. We have a relationship. And if I die tonight, I'm going to heaven. Wow. And I have the truth. And God loves me, and His people love me. If you're not a Christian here tonight, take advantage of that. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.